17. After the sermon, let's sing together hymn 55. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one thing that children really like is when parents tell them a story or read them a story. And the best ones are usually about a dragon or a giant. And the very best ones are when the child takes down the dragon or the giant. The story that I still remember as a child is Jack and the Beanstalk. Remember, the giant wanted to eat Jack, turn him into a loaf of bread and eat him, but Jack chops down the giant beanstalk, and the giant comes crashing down, and that's the end of him. Well-known story. But a better-known story, one that's been told for thousands of years worldwide, is that of David and Goliath. David is but a teenager or so, and Goliath is this enormous, giant, mighty fighting machine. And yet David slays the giant. He slays Goliath. Usually when parents tell that story to their children, they come up with a moral as well, and they say, you know, you need to be like David and stand up to bullies. And ministers, too, will use that as an application and say, we should all be like David and stand up to those who oppress us. That sounds all very encouraging, and yet I find that terribly discouraging. I'm supposed to be like David? I know that David was a young man, and he wasn't as big as Goliath, but he's still somebody who could kill bears and lions with his bare hands. Who of us can do that? I wouldn't think of it. I'm not gonna grab a lion or a bear. I can't do that. So how am I going to be like David? What we're going to see in this sermon, brothers and sisters, is that we're not told to be like David in the sense that we have to use our own strength and ingenuity and courage. Because, you know, as far as our text is concerned, there should have been other people that did that as well, like Saul and David's brothers. It's not about being like David in strength, but being like David in faith. That's what this is about. It is a battle of faith in the Lord God. The battle is the Lord's, as we even read in the passage. What's really helpful is to think of Hebrews 11, where we read about the heroes of faith. One of the first ones is Abraham. You know, he was promised the whole land of Canaan, but he never progressed further than living as a nomad in a tent. But we read this explanation: he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So the best thing you could say about Abraham is that he was a man of faith in his God. And then there comes a whole list of heroes of faith, including David. Heroes of faith, and it's not that they all had such easy lives and they always won, but they always had faith. And we read there that they were commended through their faith, and then we're told they surround us like a great cloud of witnesses, so that we too look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And there we also see the message in this story of David conquering Goliath. David is one of these heroes of faith. And what is he pointing us to? To Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who conquers the dragons, the Goliaths, the monsters of this world. And we know that's Satan himself, Satan, sin, and death. And in Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. The moral of the story, if you will, is our victory is a victory of faith in our God. And therefore, we summarize our text in this way: the battle is the Lord's. And we'll see two things. Giants are conquered through faith alone, and then the giant slayer is revealed to us. We have a long text. We'd love to have started at verse 32, you know, where the action really starts, but since we draw on the whole chapter, it's only fair to make the whole chapter our text this morning. Now, we read in the very beginning of this chapter that there's a scene that takes place at the Valley of Elah, also known as the Shephelah. This is a valley between the Philistines and Israel. The Philistines are on the coast of the Mediterranean. They are in the fertile plain. Israel is more in the rocky hill country. And Israel wants to break down that barrier. Now, there's a few things at stake here. The Philistines, they had the fertile ground, access to the Mediterranean. The major trade routes of the world went right through their area. Israel wanted access to that. Also a matter of prosperity and being able to care for your people. But a second thing that's at stake is that the Philistines and the Israelites were sworn enemies. And the Philistines were mighty fighting men. Samson went against them, Samuel and Saul. We read of Saul who killed his thousands, but those Philistines kept on coming. We think of the story in 1 Samuel 4 when they captured the Ark of the Covenant and put it into the temple of Dagon. They were a real threat. But there we also see the biggest threat of all is the spiritual threat. And think of when they took that Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon. What the Philistines really wanted to do is not just physically conquer Israel, but they wanted to destroy Israel's religion and get Israel to worship Dagon, the pagan god. So when you have these two armies at the Valley of Shephelah, either on both mountains on both sides facing each other, at stake was Israel's future as the people of God and worshiping God, the God who had promised that one day he would send the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So in our story, history, you understand, of course, we see the army of the Philistines, the army of Israel, facing each other across this valley of the Shephelah. Now, verse 2 states very clearly that they're ready for battle, but the battle has a problem. We see that in verses 4 through 7. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. Now, have you ever read in the Bible such a detailed description of a person? Do we know what Jesus looks like? Or Paul? Or Samuel? We don't know what they look like. So the very fact that Goliath is so described in detail is meant to get our attention and say, what's special about this guy? And what's special is, he's a giant, and he is an incredible fighting machine. His height works out to well over 9 feet tall. Now, there have been other people who were about that height. It was about a century ago, there was an American, his name was Robert Wadlow, who grew to the height of 8 feet, 11.1 inches. So it's just about 9 feet tall. And he weighed 439 pounds or something like that at age 22. That guy was so tall. I'm a fairly tall guy. I'm over 6 feet. But I'd have to go like this just to scratch the bottom of his chin. And Goliath was taller than that. If Goliath was a basketball player, he could just stand under the net and he could dunk it just like going like this every time. That's how tall he was. And he weighed, his weight, unbelievable. And his armor, like the coat of mail, was 125 pounds. This guy was tall, he was strong. He had high-tech armor. He was a fighting machine. Now, you notice that there's a footnote that suggests that he was not 6 cubits, but 4 cubits. I doubt very much that we should give that footnote much credit, but even at 4 cubits, he would be 6.5 feet tall, and he was a mighty fighting machine. We get a sense of that in verse 43. when Goliath says to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" David was just he's a teenager. Pretty strong, we know that. But he was puny compared to this Goliath. Now, you have to wonder at this point in our text, you know, what does it really matter using David and Goliath in the same sentence? But something special unfolds in verses 8 through 11. Goliath has a proposition. He says there, "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." I think actually Goliath had a pretty smart idea here. He says, why should we fight his armies? All kinds of guys are going to get killed. You know, there's going to be widows in Israel and in Philistia. Let's not battle it out and everybody get hurt or maybe killed. Let's just take one representative from the Philistines, that's me, and one from Israel, and the two of us will represent our people and we'll fight. One representative, and winner takes all. If I, Goliath, win, then Israel will be our servants. If your champion wins, then we Philistines will be Israel's servants. Sounds pretty good, but you should realize that there's a lot more at stake there. We read the catch in verse 9. He says, if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants to serve us. It's not just a battle. Goliath says, if I win, you serve us, and you will serve our God. No more Yahweh. No more tabernacle. No more sacrifices. We'll set up a temple of Dagon in your midst, and you serve him because you serve us. Now, this proposition of Goliath, that one man would represent the entire nation, is not something that we should just sort of gloss over and say, hey, that's interesting, that could work. There's a lot more at stake here than we realize. This pagan giant was proclaiming the gospel. And you see that if you fast forward to John 11, where we meet Caiaphas, the high priest. And in John 11, they're talking about murdering Jesus. And of course, they did eventually. And this is what Caiaphas said to his guys. He wanted them to kill Jesus. "You do not understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." And then John explains. He says, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Just like the pagan giant Goliath, this uncircumcised Philistine, Caiaphas, who was also acting in a very pagan manner, not worshiping God, not believing in Jesus Christ, he unwittingly proclaim the gospel when he says it is better that one man die for the nation and ultimately for the whole world. So you have Goliath and the high priest with the same gospel, and neither one of them realized what they were really saying. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ would represent the entire nation. He would represent all the elect throughout history, throughout the world. But the thing that nobody got is that his victory would not be because he whips out a sword and kills the dragon, but that he dies for our sins, releasing us from the giant, that dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil, and giving us the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, we might say, well, we can see that today, but did the Israelites see that at that time? Well, obviously not, but they should have, because it had been promised to them from the moment that Adam and Eve fell into sin that one day the offspring, a child born of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. And because of that promise, not only would that happen, but God's people could always know that if you relied on God, if you believed in God, we are more than conquerors. Nothing could take us down. Israel should have believed and understood when Goliath came out. Ooh, big guy, tough guy. Oh, the bigger they come, the harder they fall. Because God is on our side. He has promised to deliver us from Satan, sin, and death. But therefore, it's so sad to read in verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. There was no faith, no trust in God, but absolute terror in the face of Goliath. Israel didn't know what to do. You know what's a real tragedy here? The real tragedy is Saul. He was the first king in Israel. The first time that we read about him is in 1 Samuel 9, where we meet Kish the Benjamite. And we read there, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So Saul was something of a giant himself, a good-looking man, towering over everyone else. We read in this chapter about his, in verses 38 and 39, his helmet of bronze, a coat of mail, and a sword. Saul had killed thousands upon thousands of Philistines with his own hand. Saul was a man that could easily have faced Goliath. And if he put his faith in God, Goliath was going down. No question about it. 100% surety. In fact, we read in 1 Samuel 9, verse 16, that God tells Samuel to anoint Saul and as leader over Israel because he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. That's Saul's job description when he was anointed as king. He was to deliver the people of Israel from the Philistines. And he had everything on his side. He was a big guy. He was a powerful guy. He had already slain many Philistines. If he put his trust in God, Goliath was going down. But Saul doesn't dare. He lost his faith. And he tries to put his armor on David instead. So our attention now goes to David. And the author of Samuel doesn't paint David in any real special light. He has three mighty warrior brothers on the scene, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. But David was a shepherd. He tended his father's sheep. He showed up on the battlefield to give, you know, supplies to his brothers. So he's kind of like the parcel delivery guy. He comes in his UPS van, you know, those little brown vans that go out, and here comes David in his shorts with his supplies to his brother. Here, guys! And he goes back to his van and goes off. He's the parcel delivery guy. And that's pretty much what we would expect. Except, as David shows up in the scene, Goliath lets go another one of his tirades, shouting defiance against Israel and the God of Israel. Now, we see from verses 24 and 25 that the army was just in total tatters and fear. We even read that Saul was so terrified he offered to give great wealth to the man who kills Goliath and will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. David, he is shocked by what he sees and by what he hears, that this pagan, uncircumcised Philistine Goliath can so taunt the army and taunt the living God himself. David asks, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So David is saying two things. This Philistine is attacking the Israelite army, but he's attacking God. And basically what David was saying to the army and to Saul, where's your faith? Our God is the Almighty God. He's the faithful covenant God. Do we not remember how he led us out of Egypt overcoming Pharaoh and all his army? Do we not remember how we came into the promised land, how Jericho fell simply by trumpet sound? Guys, this giant, this pagan, we got to end this. And we can, because God is on our side. So why don't we put an end to it right now? Now, two things happen. First, David's brother Eliab is ticked off with him. David says, forget it, just ignores that silly talk of his older brother. But Saul also gets wind of what David is saying, and he says, bring this young man to me. And David says to Saul in verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul says, you're a kid. How are you going to do that? The guy's a giant. He's a fighting machine. David says, hey, you know, let's not forget that I tend sheep, and I've delivered lambs from the mouths of lions and bears. And if they didn't stop, I killed them with my bare hands. This point, Saul says to David in verse 37, go and the Lord be with you. I don't see any credibility in Saul's words. He didn't put his faith in God, but the fact is the Lord was with David. And Saul tries to put his armor on David. He can't work with that kind of armor. He says, no, I'll take care of it myself. He went to the brook and he got some smooth stones that he could put in his slingshot. And he approached the Philistine. A war of words broke out between Goliath and David at this point. And Goliath makes clear, I'm going to crush you, boy. I'm going to smash you. You know, just like the giant and Jack and the beanstalk, I'll crush your bones and make my bread, and I'm going to eat you for lunch, right? But David says in verses 45 and following, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And David makes really clear here, you know, it's, yeah, I'm just a kid, but I got God with me, and he's taking you down, and not with sword or spear, but just his power, he will do that. And then David also says, you know, the reason that this is going to be done is that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. The battle is not between Goliath and David. The battle is between God and the forces of evil, the forces of darkness, and God will conquer. The whole world will learn of this. And Israel itself will be reminded of the gospel and of the truth. The words were ended. These two men start down the slopes to meet in the valley in the Shephelah. You can imagine the army of Israel watching, some of them probably shaking their heads and going, dumb young punk, you know? Can't teach young people anything these days. Some may have been crying to think of this beautiful young man who's about to be smashed to pieces by the giant Philistine. But what happens, and you know the story, of course, David takes a stone, puts it in a sling, and he flings it at the Goliath, and it sinks into his forehead, and he falls to the ground dead. And then we read, not only did Goliath fall to the ground, but David went, pulled out Goliath's sword, and cut off his head. You say, well, isn't that overkill? We've all seen movies where someone gets shot five or six times and then still gets up, right? You never know that a guy's finished unless you take off his head. And that's what David did. By taking off Goliath's head, it was clear this enemy was conquered. His head was crushed, to think of that image. Now, typically, when we come to the end of the story, people think what we have here is the miracle of the slingshot, the miracle of David's expertise at throwing a stone. But that's simply not true. There's no miracle in the slingshot. You know, there's a modern-day guy in Israel. His name is Eitan Hirsch. He is a modern-day ballistics expert with the Israeli Defense Force. And he made some studies. He got some guys who were good with a sling, and he put them at 100 feet from a target, and they flung that stone, and he did the measurements. That stone is as powerful as a modern, powerful handgun. Easy can kill a man. What that meant, brothers and sisters, is that on that day when David met Goliath, there were hundreds of other guys standing with him who could have done exactly what David did. It was not his specialty. There were a lot of guys who were good with a sling who could easily have killed Goliath. The miracle is not the miracle of killing Goliath with a stone. Many could have done that. The miracle is a miracle of faith that David believed when nobody else did. You know, Goliath could have been bigger. He could have been so big that if he stood here, his head touched the ceiling. He could have weighed the weight of a pickup truck. Didn't matter. He's going down because David had faith and God was going to bring Goliath down. It's never about our strength, brothers and sisters. And that's a lesson that Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians 11. There Paul writes, you know, this is where he has his thorn in the flesh, right? And he prays that it's removed, and it's not. Then Jesus says to him in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And that leads Paul to say, "When I am weak, then I am strong." You know, earlier Paul wrote, "I didn't come with all kinds of plausible words of wisdom. I just preached Jesus crucified." You know, Paul was apparently not much to look at. He didn't have any kind of strengths. He just said, "Here's Jesus who died for you on a cross." And that has saved thousands and millions of lives for the last 2,000 years around the world. It's not human strength. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is our God who delivers us in all kinds of situations. So the strength is not the strength of the sling. The strength is the strength of Jesus Christ. And it's remarkable, brothers and sisters, that after this, David rose to considerable power. He became king in Israel. The women would say, "Saul killed his thousands and David killed his 10,000s of Philistines." And indeed, David finally put an end to any threat from the Philistines. With David, that was over. But he is not the one we are waiting for. In fact, David blew it. He showed his own weakness with his sin of adultery and of murder. But there was a promise made to him in 2 Samuel 7. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." There's still that seed of the woman who is coming, and it will be a son of David, and he will crush the great giant that is Satan himself, delivering us from Satan, sin, and death. You remember that when Jesus was baptized and he went into the desert and he fasted for 40 days and nights, then the devil came to him with that temptation to bow down and worship him, and you really get the sense that Satan was towering over Jesus, right? But Jesus says, "Forget it, Satan. I put my trust in God and I obey him." And Satan disappeared. He fled. And after that, Jesus drove out hundreds of demons from demon-possessed people. And it wasn't because Jesus was any kind of big, powerful guy. We know from Isaiah 53, he had no beauty or comeliness that we should look at him. He's just a regular guy. His strength was his faith in God and his obedience to God. Jesus met his Goliath on the cross. That was his Shephelah. He faced the forces of darkness, and they all thought that they were winning because Jesus was dying, and he did die. What they did not understand is that the victory of Jesus Christ himself is a victory of faith in God and obedience to God. By dying, he paid for our sins. He crushed the head of Satan. He delivered us so that we may be born again as God's children and live to the praise and the glory of God. And that's our strength, brothers and sisters. Our strength is not our brains, it's not our muscles, it's not our technology, but it's always trusting in God. And indeed, in Ephesians 6, we don't have time for that. Paul says, you know, we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. And he's talking there about Satan and his demons. And then he goes about the spiritual warfare, and he ends by saying in Ephesians 6, our spiritual armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When we have the Word of God, as we have it this morning, we hear the preaching of the gospel of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Word penetrates to our hearts, and we know and we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, we have all the defense we need against any attack. And brothers and sisters, we're living in a broken world. It is a veil of tears. There are many attacks. We think of our sister who just passed on because of cancer. And we think of the fact that this coronavirus, it is killing people. It's making people sick. We know that God's providence is in control. And if we place our faith in Him, our trust in God, these things will not destroy us. These things will not take away all our joy in our life. Even if we die, we know that we go through that door to be with our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, where He wipes away the tears from our eyes. But there are other attacks. We live in a culture where there's so much hostility to Christianity. In the province where I live, our government almost put an end to any funding of our schools and threatened to take away our right to give a diploma that our students could go on to university and so on. It was a real threat. And you think of, in our day and age, if you're a Christian, people say you're not fit to be a politician or a professor or a doctor or a teacher. These are the threats that are against us. It is so important, brothers and sisters, that in such situations, we realize that our victory is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, He has broad shoulders. He has all the power in the world. He is running this world. And if we hold on to Him, place our faith in Him, then we can face any opposition. And you know, sometimes people say, yeah, it must have been nice to be in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, God always defended His people physically, right? You could always take it down to Philistine if you had faith. It's not always true. You think of Abel, loved as God, murdered by his brother. We think of Naboth and his vineyard, loved as God. He was attacked and he was murdered because Ahab wanted his vineyard. We also read in Hebrews 11 about those heroes of faith in the Old Testament. They were killed and starved, lived in caves and sawn in two. Believers in the Old Testament and still today. It doesn't mean we don't suffer. Doesn't mean we don't get cancer. Doesn't mean we won't get a virus. Doesn't mean that we won't lose our job because of our Christian faith. But what we have is our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I'll walk with you through this difficult time, and I will care for you no matter what opposition comes. And you have this confidence and this joy. I'm with you for eternity. After a little bit of suffering, you will be with me forever in a new heaven and new earth. No more tears, no more death. Eat from the tree of life. Drink from that living water that comes from the throne of God. And this one other thing, brothers and sisters, when we think of Old Testament, New Testament, we say in the Old Testament it seemed like God took better care of his people physically. Maybe in some ways that's true, but we live in an age where we have something they didn't have in the Old Testament. Paul says our armor is the Spirit and it is the Word of God. We are able to go out into the world not with a sword or slingshot to take down Goliaths and other pagans, but we have the sword of the Spirit. Imagine this at work. Your boss is always ridiculing you because you're a Christian. And that happens. You know, and maybe you don't get a job promotion because of your Christian morals and ethics and faith. But you never respond in anger. It's never tit for tat. It's never like, well, I'm going to get you back. But you love that boss. You speak kindly and you support him. Maybe he goes through a hard time and you show love and mercy and kindness to him. That's the sword of the Spirit that penetrates to the heart. And that boss may at a certain point say, what have I been doing? Mocking you for being a Christian. I want to know your God. I want to know this Jesus because it's turned you into an amazing person and I want to be just like you. Brothers and sisters, if we are men and women, boys and girls, who firmly place our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and when trials and tribulations come our way, we put our faith in him, when we are mocked or oppressed for our Christian faith, we show love and kindness and respect in return, we are more than conquerors in our Lord Jesus Christ. We will stand tall and strong. We will live our lives with joy, expecting the day when our Lord Jesus Christ will return and put Satan and all his enemies into the lake of fire and take us into a new heaven and new earth where it will be perfect forever. Amen.